Have you ever heard someone say, perhaps a skeptic would say this, that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people? That those who decide to follow God are following God because they really can't handle the challenges of life and are looking for the easy way out? Well, sooner or later we tend to hear people approach the Christian life from that kind of a jaded point of view. But it's really funny how almost the opposite is true. Rather than being the easy way out, I've found that my walk with God has been one of the most challenging things that has ever happened to me in life. And I'm not alone in all of this. If King David, for instance, were here tonight, he would have a thing or two to say to us about the challenges that are involved in simply being faithful to God. Think for just a second. One of the first things that David was asked to do in faithfulness to God, even as a young man, was to walk down to this awful valley, the armies of Israel on one side, the Philistines on the other, and a huge Philistine champion named Goliath taunting the armies of God, literally asking them for one champion to come forward to do battle with him. Now that was a pretty physically intimidating situation. Think about it. Facing a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant wearing 125 pounds of armor and the iron spear point on the end of his staff that looked like a weaver's beam, we are told weighed over 15 pounds. And there you stood with a few smooth stones and a sling. That doesn't sound like the easy way out to me. But things got even more complicated for David. Not only did he face physical challenges like Goliath, he also faced political challenges. Let's face it, if the king of all Israel has it so in for you that one day he decides to pin you to the wall with his spear, I think it's a pretty safe indicator that you've got some enemies in high places. And this was something that David had to deal with. But you know, I think if David were here tonight, and we were to ask King David what the greatest challenge he faced was, what the most intimidating enemy he ever came across really was, I don't think he would point to Goliath or King Saul or even his son Absalom. I think he would point to those who drew in close to him, those whom he trusted, those whom he loved, who at a crucial moment decided to turn on him. We really get an indicator that that was something that David struggled with in Psalm 55 and verse 12. He wrote, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Oh, folks, there is no more devastating experience that we can go through in life than to be betrayed, to be let down by a friend, by a loved one. We drop our guard, we allow someone in, and then we discover that that person wasn't worthy of that kind of intimacy. There are few more challenging things in life, few more destructive things in life than being betrayed. And tonight, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we're going to discover that Jesus himself was no stranger to that kind of pain. If you've ever been let down, if you've ever been disappointed by people, if you have ever been flat ripped off by those whom you've loved, you will find a lot to relate to in this very famous section of Scripture when Jesus deals with a man whose very name has come to be a byword for traitor and sellout, a man named Judas Iscariot. As we take a look at Jesus' encounter with Judas and Judas' final turning point where he made up his mind to betray Jesus, we're going to discover what exactly happens to a human heart to lead them to the place where they can actually be so cold and so calloused that they can sell out a friend. And we're also going to discover, perhaps more importantly, how we can deal with even that kind of painful disappointment, that kind of agonizing emotional territory, and come through it in a way where we're not only able to survive that situation, but actually thrive and grow stronger in our walk with God, and able more effectively to minister to others for having gone through that kind of an experience. If you were with us last week in our study in John, you know that John 13 starts out on a very powerful, very up kind of note. Jesus, realizing that his time was drawing very, very short, was driving home to his disciples those essential lessons they were going to have to learn if they were going to continue on with the ministry, if they were going to be successful in taking the gospel to the whole world. The most important lesson I believe they needed to grasp was the nature of a grace relationship with God. Jesus was so anxious that the disciples would get this, that he left nothing to chance. He didn't just share with them verbally about grace, he demonstrated grace. You know, ironically, the Hebrew word that is translated grace in the Old Testament literally means one who stoops down to help another. And if that's the case, then Jesus himself classically fulfilled this Hebrew expression in John 13. Because as the disciples were gathered together for their last meal, he stood up, took off his robe, dressed as the lowest servant in the house would dress, and bowed down and washed the disciples' feet. He explained why he did that in John chapter 13 and verse 12. He said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." You see, according to Jesus, grace would be the concept that would make the church function. Grace would be the thing that would keep us in right relationship with God, understanding His unconditional love. And grace would be the thing that would keep us in right relation with one another, having grace-oriented relationships, sharing out of that beautiful overflow of the love of God with others in our lives. But even as Jesus was sharing this good news, that we don't have to be on that treadmill of ever-increasing good works to be acceptable to God, that we are as acceptable to God simply because of His mercy as we will ever be. Even as He was sharing that, there's almost a minor chord that we see being played in the background of this joyful news. A sad development was brewing in the background. In verse 18 of John 13, Jesus said this, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." What Jesus was saying is, look, all of you, I desire to know the love of God. I desire for you to share the love of God, but not all of you will receive the love of God. In fact, there is one here who has utterly rejected it. Have you ever wondered how Jesus would feel about that? What sort of an emotional reaction that would have on both he and the rest of the disciples? Well, we discover the answer to that question. In verse 21 and following, it says this, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it.'" Now here we see a very tense situation brewing. The disciples are already flabbergasted at the idea that Jesus himself, their master, their teacher, their Lord, would bow down and wash their feet. But now they're becoming very much confused. And I imagine their confusion began when they saw this look of real trouble beginning to cross Jesus' face. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. That word troubled we've encountered before in our study of John. It comes from a Greek root word that literally means to snort like an angry horse. It came from that sense, that vivid picture, to mean someone who was angry, someone who was indignant. Not just troubled as in worried, but troubled as in very upset, very peeved, if you will, very out of sorts. Could you imagine being a disciple and seeing that kind of an expression cross Jesus' face? It would make you nervous too, wouldn't it? But notice that this kind of anger is a very special kind of anger we see rising in the heart of Jesus. He was troubled in spirit. I guess perhaps to understand what's being said here, we need to contrast it. He wasn't troubled in the flesh. He was troubled in spirit. He was angry. But in his anger, he was still walking in the spirit. Now that is a pretty contradictory concept to a lot of people. A lot of people confuse the emotion of anger with sin. And let's face it, most of the time when anger rears its ugly head in our relationships with human beings, it leads to pretty sinful stuff. But we need to understand that anger in and of itself is not a sin. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, writing there, the Apostle Paul made this interesting distinction. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, he said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Do you see what the Bible is saying there? It doesn't say never be angry, because that would be a foolish, foolish commandment. Because anger is an emotion. And folks, we need to understand something about our emotions. Our emotions are an internal reflexive response to things that are going on all around us. We can no more control the emotions we feel than we could control, say, a reflex. And yet I see so many Christians beat themselves up because they have emotions. They say, "Oh, I'm just so upset because I was angry." And it's almost like someone being upset because they went to the doctor, crossed their knee, the doctor hit their knee with a little mallet, and their knee kicked up. Could you imagine someone saying, "Oh, doc, if I had more self-control, if I was more spiritual, my knee wouldn't kick up when you hit me with that mallet. That really bothers me." Well, the doctor would go, "You're crazy. It's just a reflex. There's nothing you can do about it." There is nothing you can do about the feelings that you have, including anger. But what we can be responsible for is what we do with those feelings. What do those feelings motivate us toward? Now, if I get angry, and I assume because I'm angry, that gives me license to do verbal or physical damage to those people around me or to my environment, then I have crossed the line into sin. If I start hurting people because of my anger, I'm out of bounds. I'm out of line. But if I take all of that emotional energy, when I feel angry about something, and decide to use that energy to deal with the situation in a righteous way that is causing the anger, then anger can be a very constructive thing. And as a matter of fact, we see examples in Scripture where people, believe it or not, other than Jesus Christ, were able to be angry and still be walking in the Spirit of God. In the book of Acts chapter 13, very interesting encounter the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had. They went to the island of Paphos, and there they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now those are strong words the Apostle Paul spoke. We would tend to say that's not really spiritual, coming up to someone and saying, "You son of the devil." But think about it. Paul used that emotional energy in a positive way. He called this person out for what they were, a false prophet. And as a matter of fact, Paul's speaking in that way led to God's response from heaven, an act of judgment that led this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, to accept the truth of Jesus Christ. So here we see God using anger in a positive way. I believe there is a difference between being troubled in the spirit and being troubled in the flesh. Don't try to write off your being troubled in the flesh as something that God has ordained. If you're using it to damage other people, if you're using it to hurt other people, if you're using it as an excuse to say all kinds of hateful things to people, and then later on think you can just take it back because you say, "Well, I was angry." Folks, once those words get out, you can't take them back. They've registered. They've done their damage. We need to be careful, very, very careful, that we do not allow our anger to get the best of us. And so, here we see Jesus being angry. What was he angry about? What was he angry concerning? So here we see Jesus out of sorts. And you better believe that seeing Jesus in this state, being angry about what's going on, had an impact on the disciples. Verse 22, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" Now here we see the disciples having a reaction that would probably be pretty common for us. The Lord has said, "Someone in this room is going to sell me out. Someone in this room is going to betray me." And notice something, Jesus doesn't get specific about who it is. I mean, it would have been much simpler, I think, if Jesus had said, "Well, someone here is going to sell me out, and his initials are Judas Iscariot." That would have settled the whole issue. But notice Jesus doesn't do that. I believe he purposefully left that issue in sort of this vague unknown for a very specific reason. I think we get an insight into what was going on there in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 20. The parallel passage describing this same evening. It says, "Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Then he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" Do you see what happened there? Each of the disciples were starting to search their own hearts. And I imagine if you were one of the disciples, you could probably come up with a fairly good case as to why you were probably the one. Think about Peter for just a moment. I mean, Peter was sitting there going, "Oh my gosh, that part about 'Get thee behind me, Satan,' that must have been what he was talking about. You know, is it me, Lord?" I mean, you could almost see them kind of sizing each other up and going, "Oh, yeah, you know, that's Simon the Zealot over there. You know, those zealots have a way of taking matters into their own hands. Maybe Jesus isn't moving fast enough for them. You know, maybe it's going to be him. Or Matthew, you know, he's a tax gatherer. Those guys are ripoff artists. They're shifty. They're shaky. You can't trust them." Boy, I bet more was revealed about these disciples' hearts during those few moments than really had been revealed to them in the whole 3 years they were following Christ. And really, this is a patented way that God has of doing these things. Just think what would have happened if Jesus had bluntly said, "Judas Iscariot is going to betray me." Well, the reaction would have probably been to have the rest of the guys turn up their noses and said, "Oh, I knew it all along. Those money guys, those accountants, you can never really trust them. You know, and gosh, you know, he's kind of a rich guy and doesn't really fit in with the rest of us. I knew it all along, and boy, I'm sure glad I'm not that way. I'm sure glad that I'm cut out of different cloth." And they never would have had the opportunity to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So here we see Jesus in his wisdom taking this situation and using it as an opportunity for some real intensive searching of the heart among God's people. You know, it's really interesting. Those times when I'll be speaking or praying at the end of a message, even the last time this happened was at a communion, the Lord will sometimes give me a word of knowledge that there will be someone in the audience that is struggling with a particular issue. And usually I'll just share it, and it's pretty vague. You know, the Lord rarely tells me, and it's so-and-so. And I think there's a reason for that. I think when it's shared, you know, there is someone here that is struggling with bitterness. There is someone here who is struggling with an illicit relationship. There is someone here who is struggling with greed in their life or lust. You know, by not naming the person, each of us has to look to our own heart. Each of us can avoid that awful game that we often play in church called, gee, I sure wish so-and-so could hear this message. You ever seen that sort of thing? People lining up in the back ordering tapes and you go, oh, well, you're really touched by that? No, no, but I know somebody who really needed to hear this. You ever find yourself feeling that way? Watch your heart. Watch your heart, because God may be trying to get through to you. Because chances are the things that really bother you in other people are the things that really bother you about yourself. So here we see Jesus using that principle. And just think how much grief could have been saved if the disciples had simply prayed that simple prayer in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So the disciples were pretty nervous. So nervous that Simon Peter really couldn't take it anymore. And as they were sitting around in this gathering, really kind of lying around, these ancient Middle Eastern meals, they would tend to lie on couches in towards the center where the food would be presented. They would lean on their left elbow and use their right for reaching for food. Undoubtedly, Simon Peter, sitting across this table area from John, is probably saying, go ahead and ask him. Probably very subtle, knowing Peter's general character. But he gets John's attention, and John leans over to Jesus and said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Very interesting gesture on Jesus' part, particularly since Jesus knew exactly who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew all along that Judas Iscariot was a sellout and a traitor. And yet Jesus continued to minister to Judas Iscariot. How interesting that here at this last gathering with Judas, he seizes this opportunity to minister to him in a very significant way. You see, these Middle Eastern meals were done in a very different way than the way you and I have a dinner party together. They would tend to gather around and not just sit any old place. You tended to be seated at dinner parties according to your social status, according to your ranking, according to your order. As a matter of fact, the pecking order socially was usually established at these gatherings. In the book of Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable that plays upon this tendency in that culture. In verse 7 it says, so he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, you and him, come to and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, where you were seated at one of these gatherings meant everything, but there was one honor greater than having the most prominent place. The greatest honor you could have at a Middle Eastern dinner was for the host to take a piece of bread and from his own bowls of sauce, usually made up from mashed fruit or from meat sauce, to take this piece of bread, dip it into this, and hand it to you in front of everyone else. That meant that you were the guest of honor. That meant you were the most highly esteemed person there at that gathering. That out of all the people who gathered together at that little gathering, you were the one that the host wanted especially to say, "You are my friend. I care very deeply for you. It does my heart good to honor you in this way." How interesting that Jesus should do this for Judas Iscariot. Here we see Jesus, knowing who Judas is, seizing this opportunity, this last opportunity, almost to say to him, "Judas, it's not too late. Judas, I still care about you. As a matter of fact, I am more concerned for your heart and for your soul right now than I am anybody else who is here at this gathering." And so we see Jesus reaching out again in grace. But how does Judas respond? In Judas' response, we see a very interesting insight into what makes up the heart of someone who is prone to betrayal. Verse 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night." Very interesting. We are told that immediately after receiving this honor from Jesus, Jesus looking right into his eyes, handing him this piece of bread. In a customary sense, no more explicit expression of love was possible. Judas took the thing, and as he took it, we are told at that moment, Satan entered into him. Now, why do you suppose that happened that way? Why time things out in just that fashion? Well, the first thing we really need to understand is that Satan's involvement in the life of Judas Iscariot was a very gradual thing. As a matter of fact, through the Gospel of John, we see Judas Iscariot making a number of steps downhill, if you will, within his life, closer and closer to becoming a pawn of the wicked one. For instance, in John chapter 12 and verse 4, you remember the incident where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, broke open her jar of perfume and poured it out upon Jesus. Remember, Lazarus was the one who stood up and said, "Why this waste? We could have sold this perfume for 300 denarii, a year's wage, and given it to the poor." But John includes the note, not that Judas cared for the poor, but he was in charge of the money box and he used to pilfer from its funds on a regular basis. He thought he could kind of line his own pockets with this sort of thing. So here we see Judas beginning by acting in a very Satan-like manner. Remember what John 10:10 says? The thief comes what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. He starts by acting like Satan would, discouraging the people of God, seeking his own self-interest. And yet it continues in John chapter 13 and verse 2. We see not only Judas acting like the wicked one, but starting to think like the wicked one. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Judas started entertaining satanic-oriented thoughts at that point, and that was his second step downhill. He was not only walking like the wicked one, he was starting to think like the wicked one. And finally here, we see Satan taking full control. Why did Satan choose this moment to take full control? Well, I believe it had everything to do with the heart and the choices that Judas Iscariot was making at that moment. Very interesting scripture is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 about the significance of our choices to accept or reject God's offer of salvation through Christ. I believe this is speaking to non-believers, which is another whole Bible study, those who've been exposed to the gospel. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And what this passage is saying is that you can look God straight in the eye. You can see all of the goodness of God, all of the mercy that he offers us in Christ Jesus, all of the grace that can wash our sins away, and say, no, thank you. And God will take that decision very seriously. What people don't understand who blow off opportunities to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is that by saying no to God, they may very well be saying yes to someone else. I believe at this moment, where Judas Iscariot, remember the spiritual benefits this guy had had. If anybody fit the job description of Hebrews chapter 6, it was Judas. He had seen Jesus minister. He had gone out and been part of the disciples, going out doing miracles, preaching the gospel. And yet at that moment, when Jesus offered his love and his grace to him, he said, no, forget it. I don't want it. And when he said no, Satan said, well, that's fine, then you're mine. You've made your own choice right here. Satan entered him. Notice as well, it says, then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Literally in the Greek, that means what you do, do faster than you're doing it right now. Isn't that a kind of a strange statement for Jesus to make? Very mysterious until we begin to understand what's going on in this passage. In the book of Mark, chapter 14, we get a little bit of an insight into why Jesus would say what he said. When we begin to understand what the plottings and the plannings of the chief priests and the scribes were regarding Jesus. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. In other words, the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to bump off Jesus, but they put two and two together. Man, we've got all these pilgrims here. We've got all these people that were hosannaing to Jesus as he came into the city on the donkey's colt. We try to take him now, there's going to be a riot. So, instead of taking him now, let's just wait a few days till the Passover's over. You know, everybody will be cleared out of town. We can take him sort of silently, secretly. We'll just, between us and the Romans, it'll be no big deal. But you know what? There's a big problem with that. God's timing insisted that the Passover lamb be sacrificed on the great day of the feast. That Jesus had to die on that Good Friday when the Passover lamb was traditionally slain. And so to fulfill prophecy, the plottings of the Pharisees had to be speeded up. Now, Judas was very good at speeding that up, because Judas undoubtedly was putting two and two together at that point. He realized that there were probably three people in the room at least who knew that he was the sellout, that he was the traitor. Jesus, Peter, and John. If he was going to sell Jesus out, if he was going to be useful at all, if he was going to get his money's worth out of the deal, he had to act and act quickly. And so you see, even though man wasn't going to cooperate with God, God wasn't slowed down a bit. He even used a disobedient, rebellious servant of Satan to speed up the process of when Jesus would be crucified. So he begins to send him out. But look at the response of the rest of the disciples in verse 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, you have to understand why it was the scripture says that no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Remember, John has asked Jesus, who is going to betray you? And Jesus said, the guy that I honor, the guest of honor here at this feast. It wasn't hard to put all of that together. Peter was probably watching the whole proceeding. He'd picked up on it as well. And yet, neither of them grasped what was going on here. Why? Well, I think we get a little insight into what makes betrayal such a devastating human experience in this reaction. You see, when we trust somebody, what do we usually do with them?
we usually invest in them great responsibility. As a matter of fact, the greatest compliment that I believe you and I could ever receive is when someone trusts us with something that is very, very important to them. As a matter of fact, I believe that one of the greatest compliments that's available in our culture is when someone comes up to you, or I don't know if you've had this experience, and asks you to be the godparents of their child. I mean, that is heavy responsibility. That's taking something very, very precious and entrusting it to you. And so, the greater the love, the greater the level of trust, the more responsibility one will probably ask you to shoulder. And so we see that among the disciples, Judas was a very well-respected individual. And so when Judas went walking out of there, you could just see them dumbstruck, going, "What? He gave that? It can't be Judas. It can't be Judas. Judas is the treasurer. Judas is the money keeper. The Lord gave him that responsibility. I mean, it could be anybody else, but not good old Judas. Judas was the kind of guy we'd put on elder boards. I mean, he was that respected." And so you can see them kind of dumbstruck by all of this. And you know, when I have ministered to people who have gone through similar experiences of betrayal, maybe they've been ripped off by another Christian in a business dealing, or there's infidelity in a relationship, there's always this patented line you see coming at them. They have this stunned look on their face. They go, "How could they?" As if it were not even possible that this kind of a person could ever let them down. And so you see the disciples having that same kind of reaction. Even though they had all the data, at least two of them did, they weren't willing to accept it. They were in, I guess, what you would call denial at that point. Not Judas. Anyone but Judas. But Judas was not confused about his status. Look at verse 30. "Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." Wow. What an eerie little phrase to attach to the end there. It was night. I believe there are two reasons for that phrase to be there in the Gospel of John. First of all, we need to understand that when John says it was night, it wasn't just any night. It means that was the night that Jesus would be betrayed. Jesus had had 3 years with the disciples. And I don't know if you've ever started a project. Maybe you went to school and you were in some kind of 4-year or 3-year program. And it just seemed like it'd be forever and ever. You go, "Oh, I got 4 years to get all this done." But then you get to your final year in the program and you start to see all these things piling up. And, "Wow, I really don't have a whole lot of time." And then it gets down to the very end and it seems almost overwhelming. Well, that's exactly what was going on with the disciples. They'd had 3 years with Jesus, and Jesus had been ministering to them for 3 long years. But the last year came, and I'm sure Jesus looked at this and said, "Boy, I've got only one more Passover to go till I lay down my life." And then as Passover got closer, he said, "I've got only 1 week to go till the crucifixion. Here we only have hours to go." And so you see the drama, the moment, beginning to rise up here. But I think there's something more implied in this passage than just the setting of the clock. I believe it was not only physically night at that point. I believe it was spiritually night in the heart of Judas Iscariot. Darkness had truly fallen. And who knows, in 1 John chapter 2, a letter that John wrote later on in his life, John made this interesting set of remarks about light and darkness. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Folks, we need to understand that there are deeper darknesses available to us than just when the sun goes down. There is the darkness of hatred. And that's a darkness that can creep in even in the midst of Christian fellowships. I have seen people who know their doctrine, who can quote to you Bible verse after Bible verse, who can even name to you the different theologians of the particular positions they give on passages. And you can be in awe of all their biblical knowledge and their ability to stand before large groups and present themselves well. But I've known people like that who have hatred in their heart. And although they can talk a good game, you start to see their lives falling apart. Start to see them make stupid decisions. Start to see them fall away from the Lord in spite of their knowledge. And it all comes from that spirit of unforgiveness, that sense of hatred that starts to creep away and blot out the light. I really believe that this is where Judas was at. Darkness was in full control of his life, which really raises a radical question. If Jesus knew all of this about Judas, if he knew what Judas was cut out of, what kind of a character he really was, if Jesus was fully aware of the suffering he was about to enter into, if he saw in through the eyes of the Spirit what Gethsemane would be like when Judas leads this mob and the Roman cohort to come and arrest him, how is it that Jesus was still able to offer to Judas that piece of honorary bread at that meal? How was it that Jesus was able to say to Judas, "I love you," even in spite of everything he knew about his heart? That is baffling to me. That is love that I really don't understand. And you know, as I thought about this, it really struck me how little about love most of us really understand. We like love because love makes us feel good. We like love because love makes us secure in life. If you've got someone who loves you, boy, that's great security, isn't it? But that's not the way Jesus looked at love. For Jesus, love was always a risk. Love was always a risky venture because although Jesus offered perfect love, he knew what our hearts were like. He knew we were incapable in our fallen sinfulness of returning that love. And yet Jesus took the risk to love. Jesus even risked loving Judas Iscariot, even opening his heart to him. I really think that this is what C.S. Lewis was getting at. In his book, The Four Loves, he wrote this, and these words really impacted me. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." Jesus looked at love a lot differently than we do. He was willing to take the risk to love even a Judas Iscariot. And folks, when I think about that, I think I've got an awful long way to go before I love like Jesus does. Don't you? It's different, isn't it, when we start to see the love of God versus the love of man. So Jesus watches Judas walk away, going out into the night. I imagine in that upper room a cold breeze probably blew in as he left and went out that doorway. How do you deal with that? Here the disciples are probably not knowing whether to spit or wind their watches. I mean, what do we do now? Judas has left and it's all confusing and Jesus is saying someone's going to betray him and he's upset and what are we going to do? Well, Jesus takes this opportunity, I believe, to show us some ways of surviving this ultimate kind of human pain, the pain of ultimate betrayal. I believe he gives us three principles for surviving this kind of pain, beginning at verse 31. It says there, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Now, does that make much sense to you? Here you see one of the most inglorious things to ever happen in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot looking him straight in the eyes and saying, "No, thank you," to grace. And And yet, Jesus starts talking about glory and the Father being glorified in him. I believe this is the first step to overcoming the kind of emotional turmoil that comes when we go through betrayal. Focusing in on the fact that God's purpose in our life has not changed in spite of what people in our life may or may not be doing. Now, that is very important to understand, because I've run into more than one person in my Christian travels who has been let down, destroyed, damaged, maybe a victim of infidelity. And when that happens and that pain overwhelms them, they start shaking their head and saying, "It's over. It's done. God has no more use for me. I'm out of the game. That's it. God possibly can't use me in life any longer. I'm set aside." But you know what? Jesus didn't have that attitude. In spite of what Judas did, God's plan to glorify Jesus was still moving full steam ahead. And dare I say, in spite of what people who have let us down and hurt us in life have done, it hasn't done a thing to God's great purpose for our lives. In fact, God desires to come to people who have suffered such hurts and not only get them back in the ballgame. I believe that people who have experienced these kind of hurts, the hurt of betrayal, can be used by God in such radical ways, because they can come alongside people and say, "You know what? I know what you're feeling. I know what you're going through. And this is what God has done for me." I'll tell you what, when you're going through that kind of pain, the pain of betrayal, it really helps to have someone there who can smile and nod and say, "Yeah, I've been there. And God was faithful." It doesn't help a lot to have someone sit there and say, "Well, gee, if that had ever happened to me, I'd be upset too." And then plaster a few Bible verses on your forehead and send you on your way. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so wonderfully comforts us in all our trials, that we may comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted by God." God can use us in powerful ways there. And so God's plan to glorify Jesus hadn't changed a bit. Secondly, God's plan for the disciples hadn't changed a bit in spite of what Judas had done. Verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Second thing Jesus said was, look, God's plan hasn't changed. I am still going to be glorified, but your life in God's plan is going to change. Think what an awful moment that must have been for the disciples. Sitting around confused, wondering if they were going to be the one, seeing this guy whom they trusted and looked up to and thought was a real neat person, sell him out and betray him. I mean, it had to hurt. It just had to be a very bitter, bitter time. And what Jesus was saying is, look, I know now is real tough, but things are going to change. As a matter of fact, I'm getting ready to go to the Father. And when I go to the Father, you guys are no longer going to be disciples in the sense of just following me around. You're going to have a whole new mission, a whole new purpose in life. And that's what you need to be focusing on. Not the damage that's gone on right here and right now, but the good things that God can still do for you in the future. What an incredible promise Jesus made. In John 16:7, he said it was good that things were going to change. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus was saying, well, you guys don't know the half of it. You think it's great having me around. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. Things are going to change. And this is the second thing I think we need to remember when we're going through the pain of betrayal. Well, I'll tell you, when you're in that situation, you just feel like you're in the bottom of a well and that it's just mucky and slimy and there's very little light at all. And you think, that's it. This is the way my life is always going to be. But God says, no, it's tough right now, but I have good things ahead and things are going to change for you. But notice something else. Jesus not only says, look, focus in on God's great plan for your life. Focus in on God's great purpose. God can still be glorified through your life. But also, share my priorities, is what God is saying here. Focus in on what really counts. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, one of the things that people who have been let down and betrayed often say is, that is never going to happen to me again. I will never risk myself. I will never put my heart out where someone can trample on it. And the sad thing is, if they make that statement, they're usually right. They never risk. They never get their heart out there again. They never learn to love again. And so they become very wounded, very lonely, very isolated people. And it's very, very tragic. What Jesus is saying here is so revolutionary, though. He says, a new commandment I give to you. That word new there is very interesting in the original language. It doesn't mean new as in brand new. It means new in the sense of being unused. In other words, when Jesus was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it is called a new tomb. Not that it was just brand new built right before Jesus got there, but in the sense that no one had ever used it before. And what Jesus was saying when he said, a new commandment I give to you, is very similar. Hey, God had told his people all through time, I want you to love one another. But this new commandment he gives is radical. He doesn't just say, love one another. He says, love one another how? As I have loved you. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, look, down through time, people have tried to love in obedience to God's command. You, however, are going to receive my love in your hearts. And as you receive my love in your hearts, you will find that love overflowing your life. You will find perfect love to share with other people. And that will be a life-changing experience for you. Down through time, no one has ever experienced this before, but you get the opportunity to allow me to love through you. That is his new command. His command isn't, hey, muster up this kind of love, or try to put together this kind of love, or you know, try to fake this kind of love. He's going, no, let me love through you. What a beautiful, beautiful thing the Lord is offering to us there. And how interesting that is in the context of betrayal. He's saying, look, I know you guys can't love. I know you guys have been bumped and bruised by this world. And every time you've loved, maybe you've gotten kicked in the face. That's all right. My love never fails. My love is always perfect. And there's never a shortage of my love out there. Notice the beautiful fruit of allowing this love to flow through them. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What a beautiful, beautiful example of the fruit that God desires to produce in our lives. And boy, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if that was the hallmark of our fellowship? Notice, Jesus didn't say, all men will know you're my disciples if you've got your doctrine straight, or if you have this form of worship, or if you don't pass an offering plate, or if you have a dove on the wall. All men will know you're my disciples if you do all of that. No, he said, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Why? Because love is a miracle. Seeing God's love is an absolute miracle. It just doesn't happen in this world. You don't believe it? You know, I do a lot of premarital counseling. And during premarital counseling, you see these couples coming in, and on the blush of romantic emotion, they think their love can conquer any mountain and ford every river. And, you know, they're just looking at each other like there's no difficulty they can get through because they're in love. You know, and I mean, the way they talk to each other sometimes, you know, I feel like flossing after they leave the office. You know, it's just so sickening sweet. But the funny thing is, after the honeymoon, they discover, horror of horrors, that they're in love with another human being. And this human being suddenly isn't perfect. And this human being leaves their dirty socks out there when they should be picking them up. And the sad thing is, they discover that this person who was supposed to make their life complete isn't complete in and of themselves. They were looking for unconditional love and acceptance, and they're finding that the love of this person they're now pledged to be with till death do them part is anything but unconditional. It's got all kinds of strings attached to it. You know, it's really, really sad because we go looking for other people, from other people, for a love that only God can supply. Think about it for just a second. You might think that you are a great Romeo or Juliet. You might think that you've got the corner on love. But is your love so wonderful that stands up to this description 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. My kind of love isn't that way. I doubt if yours is either. That's why Jesus' command here is so radical, why it's so new. Jesus is saying, I will give you a new kind of love to share with one another. A love that man has never even seen before. And when people see that kind of love, they will have no doubts whatsoever that I'm God and that I dwell in you. What an interesting response to the pain of betrayal. And maybe you've gone through that. Maybe you're in the midst of it right now. Maybe people have let you down. If they haven't let you down yet, they probably will sooner or later. I guess the answer then to betrayal, God's method of healing those hurts, isn't for us to rehash these problems, isn't for us to sit around and try to figure out who's to blame or who the innocent party was. The answer to these problems is to draw close to the Lord, who is the source of all love. And in spite of how other people may act, and in spite of what they may have done, just allow the love of Jesus to flow through you. Don't allow that love to be blocked off for a single moment. You know, I really believe that sharing the love of Jesus in this lost and dying world is the best revenge to a world full of Judas Iscariots. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you've had such powerful and personal things to say to us tonight. And Lord, you know what we're like as people, and perhaps even as we're praying right now, among the thoughts and intentions of your people, there are those out there that are just saying to themselves, yeah, I can think of so-and-so who really set me up, or so-and-so who really, really hurt me. And Lord, I guess it really doesn't matter who those people are, or really even what they've done. The real question is, how are we going to respond to it? And Father, I just pray that you would set us free, Lord, from the bitternesses of the past, not by rationalizing away what other people have done or trying to pretend like it didn't really matter, it did. But Lord, allow us to be free because you've set us free. Allow us, Lord, to be so filled with your love, the love that reaches out even to the Judases of this world, that Father, we are not going to allow these people to occupy our minds.